the gospel according to Isaiah. As we have been learning, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And he is called as a prophet to speak to the king, to speak to the nations, and to give them a divine diagnosis. And as we read Isaiah, we can recognize that the diagnosis he's giving the nations are very relevant to the diagnosis needed for the United States of America, as well as other nations around the world. And in the 59th chapter, we have this divine assessment. We've learned about truth falling in the streets. And what a disaster when truth is no longer upheld, truth is no longer spoken, where people no longer relate to the truth about who God is and the truth about who they are and the truth about our purpose in life. And in the 59th chapter, beginning with verse 14, we have the divine assessment. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. There can be no justice. There can be no uprightness. And we have the translations for honesty in the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. These attributes, these virtues cannot enter in because truth has fallen in the streets. Verse 15, yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, they become more the enemy of society if they recognize the problem and turn from it. Now notice, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. So we go from the divine assessment to the divine answer. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation. This is the theme of Isaiah. The Lord is salvation. The arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord must act because of the condition of the human race, dead in their sins and their trespasses, separated from the holy God. So his own arm brings salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. We have hints of the Trinity in the book of Isaiah, where we see that God the Father is now sending his Son and equipping his Son to uphold the truth, so that Jesus represents the truth about God. If you have any questions as to what God is like, you take a look at Jesus Christ and you see the moral character of God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the plumb line. He is the accurate picture. He's the express image of God. And he is also the express image of man. He is man as he is God created man to be, without sin, full of the Spirit, giving a true image of what God is like. For we, as human beings, were created in the image of God. We were created to tell the truth about him. Our words and deeds were to reflect with pinpoint accuracy. So there's no margin of difference between what God is like in character and what human beings are like. We were to be the perfect image of God. And we were to reign with him as co-regents in his kingdom. That's the original purpose. But notice, he says he put on righteousness. And this is the Father exemplifying his virtues in the person of his Son. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. He is coming as judge, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord, from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that is the east. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. This is the heart of mercy saying, turn to me. Turn to me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, in Isaiah 45. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. He's making his plea. Turn from your transgressions and come to the Redeemer. What we've learned so far as we've begun this series is that the human heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked, that we have a habit of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You know, the British journalist in the early 20th century, Lord Norcliffe, said, news is what somebody somewhere wants to suppress. All the rest is advertising. And that was in the early 20th century. He said also, journalism is a profession whose business is to explain to others what it personally does not understand. But we see in today's society, don't we, that the nature of the human heart is to suppress the truth. We find fault in others, and we don't take the beam out of our own eye as we're trying to take the speck out of other people's eyes. We fail to recognize the divine diagnosis, the truth about man. And so we looked at this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that God is allowing people to go on with their prideful hearts because they are suppressing the truth. Now, what truth? The truth about man. And this is a way of review from what we learned last week. The truth about the human condition. This is something that we suppress. The psychologists will suppress it today. People make their diagnosis as to how they can improve their lives. If we just educate people out of their ignorance, that they'll become moral, upright citizens. You know, if we just sort of condition them through psychologically positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement, that somehow we will condition society to be better and truer and honest and upright and just. This is a falsehood. And the falsehood that is being communicated to our society today is that the human being is perfectible, that we are by nature unselfish people. And of course, that goes against the evidence. When you read the news, do you really have evidence that the heart is deceitful? I think so. Incurably wicked. What do we read about in the news? What do we hear about? Sin, 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 sin. And this is what the scriptures say, that all have sinned and fall short and are in the present moment falling short of God's glorious ideal for living. We also learned that the truth about history's direction is suppressed. We fail to recognize that there is going to be a day of reckoning. It's appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment in Hebrews 9:27. And we know that the day of the Lord is coming, and the day begins with the night in the Hebrew understanding. It starts with the nightfall, and that speaks of the coming judgment and tribulation, and then comes the dawn, then comes the kingdom age of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the falsehood of flawed utopian and dystopian social theories. Then we have the truth about human accountability. Remember, the greatest thought that ever crossed Daniel Webster's mind was the accountability, his own accountability before a holy God. And the falsehood is that, hey, whatever you feel like doing, do it as long as no one gets hurt. It's amorality. That's the new morality is the old immorality. And there's collectivism. We don't have personal guilt, but we just blame the various sectors of society, white supremacy or privilege and those that are oppressed and those that are victimized. That's the way we shirk our responsibility. And we've learned that the scriptures say it's the individual, not the collective, that is accountable to God. It is the soul that sins that shall die in Ezekiel 18. Existentialism is basically, it makes no difference what you do. You authenticate your existence. You do whatever you can to make your life meaningful, even if it makes no sense to anybody else. The truth about the purpose of our humanity is suppressed. What is the purpose of your life? Many people committing suicide because they don't know why they're alive. They don't know what their purpose is. But the Bible tells us about our created purpose, that we were created by God and for God, for a relationship with God, and that we are to be his ambassadors. We are to be reflecting his life and his nature, reigning with him. So all creation looking to us will be able to see what God is like. And everything we do will be in cooperation with him. His kingdom will come and his will be done among his people on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the truth about our humanity, is to be rightly related to God and his kingdom, to be filled with his spirit. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's man in normality, folks. We don't know what normal is. Don't you hear people saying, I just want to get back to normal? You don't know what normal is. The Bible tells us what normal is, and we all fall short of normalcy. Do you want to get back to normal? Yeah, I want to get back to normal. I've never been there, but I want to get to this normal. The falsehood today is the falsehood of humanism, that man is the measure of all things. Materialism, that matter is all that matters. Hedonism, that we live for pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. All these different isms need to become wasms, right? Because they're false. But now we come to the truth about God. This is suppressed in our society. Truth, the truth about God is fallen in the streets. And it takes more than an act of religious liberty that's going to get truth back on its feet. It's going to take believers becoming filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word, and the church becoming the pillar and the ground of truth. So what is being suppressed today? The truth about his majesty. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to spend some time here. I don't know if it's going to be one message or two. We'll see how well we do on this. But Isaiah chapter 6, this is a transforming vision. When Isaiah spoke for the Lord, he had the authority of having seen the Lord. So he himself was not the same after this experience that he has in the sixth chapter. And we are going to learn in this chapter the truth about his majesty in verse 1. We're going to read about the truth about his holiness in verses 2 and 3. We're going to learn about the truth of his glory in verse 3. We're going to learn about the truth of his justice in verses 4 and 5. We're going to learn about the truth of his mercy in verses 6 to 10. And these truths, my friend, are suppressed in the public square, but not only in the public square, they're suppressed by our own flesh. Our own carnal mind, our inclinations tend to dull us to the truth of his majesty. So we do not behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple with the heart of the psalmist. We do not desire to pursue holiness the way that we ought. And so I give this message to you to challenge you to come near and to have a fresh, transforming vision yourself so that you will know what God is like. Now, we don't know how long Isaiah had been in ministry. We know that Isaiah most likely was born of some royal stock. He was related to the kings because he had access to the kings and could speak to them. And you remember Uzziah was made king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. And he was one of the best of the kings of Judah. The kingdom prospered under him. He was a military inventor. He was an agricultural wizard as far as getting the irrigation going in the Middle East. And so he accomplished wonderful things. And you would think by sight that the nation was doing well. But Isaiah had his whole mind changed. He had a paradigm shift about what was going on. And we need that too. We can so often become complacent and just sort of be coddled by the affluence of our society and think that all is well, when in fact there is a real disconnect between the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and what we think is the truth in our own lives. Would you agree? And so a confession, as we've said, is to agree with God. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Walk in the light as he is in the light. So we need to come into the light. The entrance of his word gives light in Psalm 119, 130. So we want to agree with what the word of God says. And this is what happens to Isaiah, is that he now sees things as they are. God gives him a transforming vision of who he is in the sixth chapter of this book. P.T. Forsyth wrote, and I quote, "The most dangerous thing for the future of religion is the slow shallowing of the religious mind." You know, the word for glory, kavod in Hebrew, means weight. It's weighty. But have you noticed there's a bit of a weightlessness about people's understanding of glory today? That they, you know, it just becomes part of the culture. Well, glory be, glory be. You know, we just sort of use these words, not understanding glory. Glory speaks of the perfections of the Lord. It speaks of the solid substance of who he is. You know, I came out the other night and, you feel good at the end of the day. You've accomplished certain things. And I stepped out of the ministry center here and I looked up and I saw it was evening. The moon was shining bright and heavens. And I was thinking, what have I accomplished? He made the heavens and the earth. I mean, really, glory. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And there's weight to that. And there is a weightlessness in Christianity today. And we need to understand who God is in a fresh way. David Wells, who wrote several books, he was a theologian here at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He wrote the book No Place for God or God in the Wasteland. He said, "The weightlessness of God, a God who sits inconsequentially on the minds and hearts and lives of men and women, is the God of today's church." Did you catch that? The one who sits inconsequentially on the minds and hearts and lives of men and women. Is he sitting? Is the Lord sitting inconsequentially in your heart and in your mind? Or are you sanctifying the Lord as God in your heart? And that is of great consequence. It will change your life forever. He goes on to say, "His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel too easy, and his Christ too common." That's from his book, God in the Wasteland. He writes in another book, "This is due to the lazy cry of simplicity. We want to simplify, dumb down, and make acceptable what we mean by God." He says, quote, "What is necessary, in fact, is this, that our safety in dealing with God is not what we grasp or what is accessible or noble or comprehensible about him. Our safety is in the deep. Often people settle for the superficial and surface rather than the mind-stretching, gut-wrenching reality of who God is." Things like the character of God, the holiness of God, the revealed will of God. The contemporary Christian begs, "Oh, don't move us, don't stir us, don't scare us, don't offend us, don't thrill us." We look elsewhere for our thrills. We look elsewhere for our entertainment. We look to artistry and aesthetics to win our hearts or woo us or wow us rather than the reality of who God is. Should that be the way it is in the church? That we have to go to look somewhere else for a thrill, somewhere else for entertainment, when we have the God of the universe who created the heavens and the earth, who woos us with his love? Shouldn't that capture our hearts and our minds' affections? We are more likely to be moved by Mozart or mood music than we are by the living God himself. God is often described as an aloof concept, sentimental crutch, an occasional interventionist, or a benign friend. The word God very seldom includes ideas of discomfort, demand, exclusivity. So, in the sixth chapter, Isaiah has a truth encounter. Each one of us need a truth encounter. And we need to encounter the truth regularly to have our minds renewed by the truth. So we see in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, we know that that was 739 BC. As I've said, it was a period of prosperity, militarily, agriculturally, commercially, and there were outward signs that the temple was active. But the Lord would show that though they worshiped in outward conformity to the rituals, their hearts were far from him. And if you read in the Bible, you might get confused. If you read in 2 Kings chapter 15, Uzziah's name is also Azariah. So in 2 Kings, he's Azariah. In 2 Chronicles, he is Uzziah. And what we learn about him is that he was enthroned at age 16, reigns 52 years, and, quote, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So in 2 Kings 15, 2-3, he was a good king. But we read in 2 Chronicles, and remember, Chronicles is different from Kings. It gives an account in relation of the nation in relationship to God's purposes and the temple in particular. It's focusing on the spiritual rather than the political aspects of nations of Israel and Judah in the divided kingdom, with a focus on Judah because the temple was in Jerusalem and Judah. In Jerusalem, in verse 15 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. So there was a turning away from doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What happened? We've learned a little bit about separation of powers with the executive and the judicial and the legislative offices fashioned after Jesus as king, judge, and lawgiver. And we see that here there is a violation of the separation of powers, that the king wants to act like a priest, and it gets him in big trouble. His proud heart acts corruptly, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." Now, why was this so seriously reprimanded, that the king should go into the temple and take on the role that was not assigned to him as priest to burn incense in the holy place? Well, we have in the book of Numbers what was written in the law of Moses, Numbers 18:7. "But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So a very severe consequence for violating God's order in this matter. Going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. So rather than killing King Uzziah, Uzziah became a leper. And as you know, a leper could not enter the temple. A leper could not even enter the palace. So although Uzziah was king, the throne was empty. He had to live in a separate house. Notice, a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. It's at this time that Isaiah is coming to be a prophet. And then in 739 BC, Uzziah dies. The throne in the palace has been empty for quite a while. No human king has been there. Jotham, his son, is reigning as a temporary regent, and he is made king after Uzziah's death officially. But we see that at that time, Isaiah is mourning. We don't have all the details, and I don't want to fill it in and make a fictitious account of how he was feeling or what he was seeing. All we know is Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, something happened. What happened? When did it happen? It happened to Isaiah on the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord. What did he see in verse 1? Human viewpoint, he sees there's an empty throne. There's a national crisis. We have just had the most prosperous season economically in the kingdom of Judah. We have had the temple worship. Things were going well. Then Uzziah's sin banishes him from the temple, from the palace, and now he is dead. What is going to happen? Politically, they saw that it would be ruinous. And actually, things did go downhill from there in the history of Judah, never to recover as far as returning to the glory of the original temple. So he sees the Lord high and lifted up. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, the word there, Lord, is Adonai. We've spoken about the different names. When you see it all in capital letters, that is Yahweh. That emphasizes his being a relational God, a covenant-keeping God. But here is the word Adonai, which speaks of the sovereign Lord. And what a privilege to see the Lord sitting on the throne. It was the heart of every Jewish person to one day see the Lord. You remember the great Aaronic blessing, you know, that was given when the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now, that Aaronic blessing really encapsulated the heart desire of every Jew, just to see the Lord. And of course, no one ever saw the Lord. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, says, no man has ever seen God. We learn elsewhere in the New Testament that no one has seen the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:16, that our Savior, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So, no man has seen God at any time. Even Moses, remember, he wanted to see God. Show me your glory. And the Lord says, I've got to hide you here in the rock, in the Exodus chapter 33, and you will see my hinder parts as I go by. And even with that, just seeing sort of the back of the person of God, and this, whenever we see a personification of God in the Old Testament, it is a Christophany. A theophany is God appearing, and as we've learned in theology class, a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And what we're going to see here is that the afterglow of seeing the hinder parts of the Christophany puts light on Moses' face that people can't even look at him. He's so bright. Can you imagine? No man can see me and live, the Lord said to Moses. No one can look upon me and live. So what is happening here? If no one can look upon the Lord and see him and live, what we know is that Isaiah is having a vision of the Lord, and he's seeing the express image of God, the second person of the Trinity. And we have proof of this, that who he is seeing right now is Jesus. He's seeing Jesus. Where is Jesus? Not in a cradle. He's on the throne, even before the incarnation, as the second person of the Trinity. He is the Lord Adonai. And the Apostle John writes about this in John chapter 12. I'd like you to turn there, too, because you see it not just on the screen, but see it in context. We're actually going to come back to this later on. But in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, we see that he is speaking about Jesus here. In John chapter 12, I'm going to start with verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, that's concerning the servant, the Messiah, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What did we say the arm of the Lord refers to? Jesus, right? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things, verse 41, Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Who's he speaking of? In the context, Jesus. So we see that Isaiah is having a vision of the second person of the Trinity on the throne, Adonai, the sovereign Lord, Jesus. What a day it will be when you and I will see Christ face to face. What an amazing privilege that will be. I've been thinking a lot about Fanny Crosby's life and how she was blinded at birth. Just 6 months after birth by a quack doctor who put the wrong poultice, a mustard plaster on her eyes and burnt the corneas, so she was blinded for life. But rather than living in self-pity, she thought it was a great privilege to be blind. She was able to focus on what God wanted to focus on, and she said, Jesus will be the first face that I see. And that is the heart desire of every believer. We know in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet it will what will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And when we see him, we shall be like him. So we have human viewpoint. Looks like things look very dismal in Judah. But divine viewpoint, the throne of God is never vacant. The one who sits on the throne rules and overrules. He's sitting on the throne, the place of authority. On the thrones of men, you have temporary rulers. But on the throne that's eternal, you have the rule of our heavenly King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. What a contrast. We had an unclean leper in Jerusalem. He was mortal. He died. But sitting on the throne is a perfectly holy one, immortal and eternal. We also see he's high and lifted up. Now, I bring this to your attention because this phrase is used three times in the book of Isaiah. And each time it refers to deity. So not only do we have proof in the New Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is divine, but we have multiple proofs in the Old Testament as to his divinity. So he is high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 52. Remember, there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah referring to, first of all, Israel's role as a servant, and then the latter songs are about the Messiah as the servant. We all know about the suffering servant, how Jesus was the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He's the one who becomes our suffering substitute on the cross, where all of us like sheep have turned astray, gone astray and turned to our own way, but the Lord laid upon him our substitute, the iniquity of us all. He was the sin-bearing substitute on the cross so that his death would atone for our sins to heal the breach between a holy God and sinful mankind. So we see in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah in this servant song, he says, "Behold my servant, he will prosper and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then again in Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." So we see these two references to deity applied to the second person of the Trinity who sits on the throne, the servant, the Messiah. And not only is he high and lifted up, seated on the throne as the eternal king, but he is one whose train, the train of his robe, is filling the temple. Now, if you have the NASB, you have the proper translation of the verb, filling. It doesn't say his train fills the temple. The actual Hebrew expression, it is filling. It's continually filling. Filling. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient culture, a monarch was honored by the length of the train of his robe, how long it was. So a person who was a long reigning noble king was given a longer train than someone who was a short reigning, not so noble king. So it was a symbol of the length and the extent of the majesty of the monarch. And wow, people were impressed with Uzziah. 52 years. Well, that's longer than FDR was. You know, that's a long time to be in office. 52 years. And for the most part of it, he was doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But we'll look at the heavenly vision. Jesus' train is increasing and growing. It's filling the temple. And I put the Greek word for temple there because translators are having a hard time with it. The Hebrew word is hekal, the palace. It means the palace or the temple. So we don't really know whether it's the palace or the temple. And it really doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is that we are seeing this vision of Jesus and his reign is eternal. Now notice Isaiah chapter 9. You're all familiar with this. We sing at Christmas about, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He says there will be no end of the, what does it say? Increase of his government. It's increasing, or of peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It's not just a 52-year reign, it's an eternal reign. The train of his robe is filling the temple. Now, I don't know how that would look to his eyes, but can you just imagine this thing? It's just growing, this train. He's getting a revelation through this vision. What else does he see? He sees the seraphim. Now, the seraphim, whenever you have the I am at the end, that means a plural. So these are angelic beings. A seraph is a burning. So these are burning ones. These are angelic people who are truly on fire for the Lord. You know, they are burning. They stood above him, each having six wings. Now, I noticed that. I said, so they're not cherubim, because cherubim only have four wings. So these are not cherubim, but they're seraphim. What they do, we don't know. They're standing above him, and they are on fire. They are burning. With two of their wings, they cover their faces. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. How fully functional that they are designed as worshipers. Now, they, because of the glory of the Lord, they have to cover their eyes. Can you imagine? They're recognizing, even with wings over their eyes, some things that we fail to recognize, that he is holy, holy, holy. So we see them with their wings covering their eyes, which denotes the holiness of God. It's very interesting in these visions. You don't get a picture of his face. You know, Isaiah doesn't say, well, he looked like this. This is what he looked like. You find the same thing in the book of Revelation, that when John sees the Lord, you don't really see what the Lord looks like. You just read about the throne, and you read about the bow around, the emerald bow around the throne. You read about the seraphim and the cherubim and the elders falling down. But what does that tell you? What majesty, what weighty glory there is. And so we see the holiness of God pictured by the wings over the eyes of the seraphim. And then we see the humility and the desire for purity with the wings covering the feet. Now, feet in the scriptures often represent where we touch the earth, where we have our ground. When the Lord appeared to Moses, what was the first command that was given to Moses? Take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. We talk about having the shoes, the preparation for the gospel of peace, that, you know, we are to touch the ground, but we must recognize that the ground that we touch is not holy. But that's why we need to wash our feet. Remember, Jesus talked about washing the feet, that we come in contact with the dirt of this world. But where Jesus is, it's holy ground, it's consecrated ground. Take off your feet. That means recognizing the holiness and the purity. We see the same thing, the word given to Joshua, take off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. So these are agents that can fly. They can move as angelic beings. What else do we learn? So we know when it happened. We recognize what he saw. Now, what did he hear? He hears the acclamation of the seraphim. What are the seraphim saying? They're calling out one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I don't know what it sounded like, but it must have sounded beautiful. And it was ongoing. We read that in the book of Revelation, they're saying this day and night. This is a continual acclamation of who God is. He is holy. And what have we said holy means? The word holy means separate. It comes from a word, Hebrew word, that means to cut. It means to separate entirely from something else, a deep cut. We talk about being a cut above somebody. God is a cut above all things. You have an idea of what goodness is like? Well, there is a cut above your idea of goodness when you come to God. Isn't it interesting that there are many attributes about God, but you don't hear the seraphim saying, love, love, love. The Beatles might be singing that, but you don't have the seraphim singing, love, love, love. You don't have them singing, good, good, good. Isn't God good? Yes, he's good. But that is not what they're saying. You see, God's goodness is holy goodness. God's love is holy love. God's wisdom is holy wisdom. They're not shouting, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, there's something also very interesting about the language construction here, because in the Hebrew language, they don't take to adjectives. What they do to describe something is that they pile up nouns for emphasis. If you want to emphasize something, you list the nouns. So you have in the New Testament, verily, verily. It kind of emphasizes that what is going to be said is very important. We have in the Hebrew interesting verses. Let's say Isaiah 26:3. Thou shalt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You know what it's like in the Hebrew? It's thou shalt keep in peace, peace. What is peace, peace? Well, perfect peace. So the translators take the peace, peace, and translate it as perfect peace. They talk about Solomon's gold, gold. Well, what is gold, gold? Real gold, pure gold. We see the same thing with various pictures in the Old Testament. But what is so unique about this is that it's a triple pileup. Holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? It is the beyond comprehension holiness. This is awe-inspiring holiness. This is weighty holiness. This is who God is. And Isaiah's life is being transformed by this. This is breathtaking. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We have noticed there that now we have not the Adonai Lord, but what is that? All capital letters, right? That speaks of Yahweh. Yahweh. So it's again emphasizing the covenant relationship of God. We have the unity of the Godhead in Isaiah 6. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Do we have an appreciation for that? You know, there are communicable attributes. There are things that we as believers, we can grow into being like God. We cannot become, however, everywhere present. That is a unique, incommunicable attribute of God. We cannot become all-wise, all-powerful. But we can get to know him, and we can pursue him, and we can pursue holiness. We want to be like him. We want the whole earth to be influenced by him, don't we? The holiness of God, described in so many different ways, he's separate from the angels. Now, the angels, we learn, they're without sin. They have never had an evil thought. They've never done an evil deed. Those that haven't fallen, they are perfect and pure. And yet they have to cover their eyes in order to look upon him. The Bible says that God has to humble himself to look at an angel. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says regarding God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In 1 John 1:9, this is the message we have heard of him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. So we see that this God who sits on the throne dwells in the light. That light is unapproachable. It's so bright. But God is giving Jesus to be the light of the world so that we can know who God is. And Jesus says in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness. Men have a love affair with darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So this really tells us the truth about man. By nature, we are rebels. By nature, we are blind to the glory of God, deaf to the word of God, dead to the holiness of God. And left to ourselves, our hearts are hardened and incapable of responding. But notice, what happens to Isaiah. We saw how what he saw, what he heard. Now, what did he feel in verse 4? And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, here we have a picture of smoke, earthquake, and fire. Where else have we had a picture of smoke, earthquake, and fire in the Bible? Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. So this is what happens when the holiness of God is communicated to sinful man. There is a shaking. There is a trembling of the foundations. Because we realize that there is a controversy. There is a conflict. There is a challenge. And so there is an earth shaking. Our God is a consuming fire. In Genesis chapter 19, you remember when Sodom and Gomorrah are judged. They're judged with smoke and fire, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. In Genesis 19:24, then the Lord sent fire and flaming smoke raining down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. Exodus 19:18, and all the mountain of Sinai was smoking, for the Lord had come down on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a great burning, and all the mountain was shaking. So we see that this is a revelation that we have to come to grips with. This is not a God that we as human beings invented. This is the God who is there. This is not a God of human manufacture. He is holy, and we need to know him. We need to listen to what he says with our ears. We need to feel what he wants us to feel. And we have conviction that's coming upon his servant Isaiah. And what did Isaiah say? In verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. We have the Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth, we have that in the Mighty Fortress is Our God song. That means the Lord of hosts. And so he's seeing the Lord for who he is. He's seeing there's an earth-shaking revelation of his holiness, and he needs to be in a right relationship with his holiness. And so he says, woe is me, I am undone. This is what happens when human beings come before the truth about God, when we have a truth encounter. You remember, Peter was out fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and then he catches nothing all day, and then he asks Jesus onto the boat. Jesus takes him fishing and says, cast the net on the other side of the boat. And Peter says, who are you? You know, you're not a fisherman, you're a carpenter. What do you know about the Sea of Galilee? I've been out here all day. I know every little nick and cranny of this Sea of Galilee. Who are you? And he says, just do what I say. Cast the net over on the other side. It's a miraculous catch. The nets break. Peter says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You're in a different category. When Jesus spoke, he spoke like no one else spoke. He was in a different category. He spoke as authority, with authority, not as a scribe. He speaks to the wind and the waves and rebukes them. No one has ever done that. He is holy, altogether in a category by himself. And so, with conviction, here was a person who thought he would be a spokesman for God, and he says, my lips are so dirty. My ability to communicate is so flawed. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. When a person says, I'm ruined, that means I'm bankrupt. I am absolutely beyond rescue in myself. A man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What a cry for help. And how did he get this conviction? Because his eyes have seen the King. I pray your eyes will see Jesus for who he really is. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So now we've discovered the truth about his mercy. We've seen the truth about his majesty and the truth about his holiness. Now the truth about his mercy. What do we know about his mercy? Well, he cleanses the repentant sinner. The one who recognizes the truth about who he is and recognizes the truth about who they are as one who falls short of the glory of God, that's ruined, that's undone, that's beyond help. He cleanses. And how does he cleanse? The angels, the seraphim, take what is from the altar, the burning live coal. It's a living revelation from the altar of Calvary. What Jesus accomplishes as the suffering servant on the cross, he takes the judgment for Isaiah's sin. He takes the judgment for every repentant sinner's sin. And that is applied to the believer with the live coal. And it touches the lips and it touches the heart. The iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. This vision is transforming. It's not just something that you can put on the shelf. It changes you. Conversion, genuine conversion, is not something that you can walk away from and not be changed. True believers will pursue knowing God as the Holy One. Not only do we see him as one who cleanses, but the truth about his mercy is that he commissions. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Notice again the Trinity right there. The Trinity. Who will go for us? So we have so many references to the Trinity in this chapter saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The seraphim have been ascribing greatness to the Trinity, holy, 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 and it's brought out that Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, holy, 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 the compiling of the nouns to describe what would be otherwise inexpressible. Now we see this Holy One commissioning in mercy the servant Isaiah to go for him. The Holy Father, the Holy Son, the Holy Spirit saying, "Go for us." Now, by the way, when God asks a question, it's not because he needs information. You know, "Adam, where are you? You've just slipped off my radar. I have no idea. I can't get to you on my GPS. No, whenever God asks a question, it's to evoke a response. It's to draw a person out. "Adam, where are you? Think about what you've just done." That's what it means. When God asks a question like this, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He's evoking a response. When you have a vision of Jesus Christ, it evokes a response. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can I make that will be too great for him, said T.C. Studd. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the truth about who he is, evoked a response. So this man who was a professional athlete gives up his career and gives up his fortune to start a world mission organization. That was the response of his heart. And so Isaiah responds, "Here I am. Send me." That's before the Lord tells him what he's going to have to do. Because what he's going to have to do is going to be a challenge. And that leads us to the final point. The truth about his mercy is that he does challenge. He asks Isaiah to be his spokesperson. When he speaks the word, he brings light. But men love darkness more than they love the light, and they will not come. So he's going to find out that people will be having their hearts hardened as he preaches the word. Now listen to this. God will never harden a heart that would otherwise be softened. God will never blind the eyes of one who would otherwise have sight. The truth of the matter is all of us are blind. All of us have hearts. And it is a miracle of God to have our hearts soften, to have our eyes open. The proof of this, of course, I don't have time to go into it today, but 6 times in the New Testament, this challenge is repeated. Verse 9 to 10 is repeated 6 times in the New Testament. He said, "Go and tell this people, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Oh, what an exciting ministry to have. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. It might sound sarcastic, it might sound cold, but no, this is the truth. God is holy. God is majestic. God is all-powerful. God is merciful. And in mercy, he extends invitation. But by this particular time in the history of Judah, they have gone so far away that God was giving them up to their own idolatries. And he would have to heal Judah of its idolatries with a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And did you know that in the history of Judah, once they come out of Babylon, they don't no more idolatry? Did you notice that in the history? So it does cure them of that idolatry as far as worshiping the pagan idols of the neighboring nations. So this is his mission. He challenges them. And it's repeated 6 times in the New Testament. I've listed them on your sheet. I don't have time to go into it because our time's gone up. But this is Jesus' explanation to the parable of the sower and the seed. He says that the sower sows generously. Isaiah, you're to be preaching this word and you're to sow generously. And the seed is going to fall onto different grounds. But there are some grounds that, you know, the seed will be repelled because of the hardness of the ground. That's the seed that falls by the wayside. There'll be seed that falls into the shallow ground, and that particular hearer will receive the word with gladness, but when trials come and the sun begins to beat down on them and test them, there's no root, there's no depth to their commitment. They were superficial, shallow hearers, and they didn't latch on to the saving work of Christ to the degree that they repented and believed. They simply adopted Jesus as their mascot. They simply went along with a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And then there's the seed that falls into the ground where it grows up, but the thorns and the weeds choke it. And this speaks of those that are trapped and ensnared by the deceitfulness of riches and the distractions of this world, and they never take God seriously. They're lightweight hearers. You know, Jesus is just sort of an extra in their life, and they never get saved. So every time they hear the word, they reject it, and their heart grows harder and harder and harder, and their blindness continues. So we see this. I'm going to go right to the end because it's in the scriptures. You have them listed. Matthew 13, you've got it in Luke chapter 8, you've got it in Mark chapter 4, you've got it in Acts 28, and you've got it in Romans chapter 11, all references to this rejected mercy. What does that tell us? It tells us that if you are hearing the word of God and if you're responding, what a gift. It is God's mercy. And it causes you to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I want just to ask you this question as we close now. Isaiah walks away from this, he's never the same. You, today, you've heard the truth, the weightiness of God's holiness, the weightiness of God's majesty, the weightiness. What do I mean, weightiness? It's consequential. This is the ultimate. We need to align our lives to this revelation. And then let me say that Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You cannot dismiss what you've heard today. You need to live in the light of it. You need to run to it. You need to embrace it. And embrace the mercy of the gospel that says that the holiness that God requires is given to us as a gift, a free gift. A free gift. But that is a transforming gift. It's a live coal that touches your lips. It's a live coal that transforms your life. You are not the same. For a person who says, oh, I'm receiving Jesus as Savior, but I don't need to follow him as Lord, has not received him. You don't receive Christ on an installment plan. You say, I'll take him right now as my mascot. I might move over to receiving him as my Savior. I might take him as my personal coach and success counselor. Maybe someday I will follow him in obedience. Jesus says, unless you hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. You're following an idol. The living God demands full surrender. So, and by the way, his invitation is open to all. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are the terms of his covenant. Believe on me, and you will not perish, and you shall have his deathless life living in you, his holy life, motivating you to follow him in obedience with the fruits of righteousness and holiness being developed in your life. And when that happens, truth is no longer falling in the streets because there are people who are standing up to be a holy nation. And that's what we're called to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. It is a sword. It is a hammer. It is a fire. It tests us and it proves us. It warms us. It woos us. It transforms us and makes us into a new creature. We thank you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be a pillar and ground of truth in our families, a pillar and a ground of truth in our community. We pray for our nation. We pray, Lord, that we would have a weighty appreciation for who you are, for you said righteousness exalts a nation. We ask, Lord, too, that if there's anyone listening here today who's not surrendered to Christ, that they would run to him, that they would see the free pardon of sin and the free gift of life that's available to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.